Over at Christ Church, we've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and our next sermon in that series happens to be from Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, the Gospel text that was just read. So that will be our sermon text for today, this parable of the sower, a text that all of you are certainly familiar with. It has been said that preaching the parables is a novice preacher's dream and an experienced preacher's nightmare. A young preacher comes along and says, okay, these seem simple enough. A good place to jump in and start my ministry. After all, kids, children, can understand these stories. They're quite used to hearing allegorical and parabolic stories, so these are easy for them to assimilate. A more experienced minister might be a little more hesitant, knowing that these are stories with multiple layers and rich, rich depths. They are hard to plumb. They can, and often do, trip people up. And the church, the history of the church, it is littered with 1,000 really, really poorly done sermons on the parables. I've heard many of them myself, and I'm sure you've heard many of them yourselves. Our goal today is to do our very best to make sure that that number does not go up to 1,001. That's the goal. But I make no promises. Preaching the parables, it's a lot like playing golf. It's really, really easy to do it poorly. Really easy to do poorly. In regards to golf, that might be especially true in respect to former athletes, football players and baseball players. They think, man, I can turn around a 90-mile-per-hour fastball that's got movement on it. I can certainly crush this little white ball, not moving, resting on the ground or propped up on a stick for me. And when it comes to the parables, that ease of access, these sort of surface-level accessibility to the stories leads us to believe that we can really tee off on them, really get a hold of them. When in reality, a smooth, easy, humble approach, a layup, might be a better way to take the shot. So we're talking about old man golf here, or old man exegesis in this case. Simple approach to the text. So we're going to try to keep the theological ball in play here, avoid the water traps of heresy and the thick rough of missing the historical moment, which when I hear these parables preached, that's what I often hear missed. The historical moment is often lacking. The first century context. What is Jesus saying to those around him? I think that's often missed, and it leads the telling of the parables to be misshapen. So we come today to the parable of the sower. It's a parable that you're all familiar with. So the task of listening afresh, being receptive, having ears to hear, that becomes all the more imperative, all the more important. You know, Jesus, he's a wonderful teacher. He meets people right where they are. But unlike the modern world, he doesn't meet them there to affirm their individuality. He doesn't meet them there because they're great and they're perfect, and they're lovely just the way they are. He meets them there so that he might call them to follow him out of their darkness and into his glorious light. So here Jesus, the good teacher, the rabbi, he uses an analogy that his audience would be very familiar with, something that they would certainly connect with, sowing seeds. Sowing was a common agricultural activity. And this, Jesus' world, is still very much an agrarian world. So that would resonate with them, that analogy, in a very, very powerful way. Whereas if he started to talk to them about golf, that probably wouldn't resonate very well with his first century audience. So the people of Israel, they would most assuredly take a slightly different approach to this text than you would. They would hear it in a slightly different way. But what we want to remember is that the best way, really the only proper way to read, to hear, and to interpret Jesus and his words is through the nexus, through the matrix, through the lens of Israel's history. If you're trying to make sense of Jesus' words apart from the backdrop of Israel's history, you're listening to Jesus' words out of context in a way that's going to lead to all sorts of problems. Listening to Jesus' words through the nexus of Israel's history, that was how these things had to be heard. That was true in Jesus' day. That's true right now for us. And that will be true in 500 years from now. Listening to Jesus' words through the nexus of Israel's history is how we must approach them. Interpreting Jesus' words through the lens of Jesus' history, that's what we just saw over at Christ Church just 2 weeks ago in Mark's gospel, when we looked at Jesus calling his 12 disciples. If you remember that text, those of you at Christ Church and those of you that have read your gospel of Mark, we talked about that calling of the 12 disciples being a sort of thunderbolt, especially in the context of Israel's history. This minister, this healer, at the beginning of his ministry, he does not call to himself four guys or five guys or 11 guys or 13 guys. He calls to himself 12. Jesus was in a profound way saying, I am the new Israel. He is assembling all the peoples of God to himself. And we see that when we have the Old Testament backdrop. We see this in Christ's whole life, really. We see it in the way that he executes his primary offices, in the way he executes his primary roles, both in his humiliation and in his exaltation. You know those primary roles, you know them from your catechism, right? Christ executes the roles of prophet and of priest and of king. And it's only when we know the contours and the curves of Israel's contorted history that we see how Christ is the fulfillment, the perfected fulfillment of all of those roles, right? The hopes and fears of all the years. The hopes and fears of every prophet, every priest, and every king, they are met in Christ. They were all typological, all types of the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. They were all preparatory work so that we might have the eyes to see and the ears to hear when the true king speaks, when the true prophet brings his word, and when the true priest sacrifices for us. So yes, this parable today, it's a straightforward or relatively straightforward farming analogy. But it is also laced with the pretext of Israel's history. It is this story of the sower. It's on a macro level, a picture of God sowing Israel back into her own land after all of those years of exile. Or maybe more appropriately, it's the picture of God sowing the new Israel into the new land. And we miss a lot if we miss that. It's a story of God sowing the new Israel into a new land that has very little to do with Canaan. You know, Jesus, like a good teacher, he's always assuming that we know his previous words. Often, you run into trouble with that as a teacher if you just assume. You guys remember what I talked upon for like the last 7 weeks? And this dude's like, never heard it before. But teachers assume that the things that they said before that their students would retain, that they would remember. And Jesus is always assuming that his audience knows his words. And that means he's assuming that they know the Old Testament. For those words are his words. After all, in the beginning was the Word. And if we were more astute readers and hearers of the Bible, of his words, when we hear this parable of the sower, of the grass growing up, we would certainly be hearing echoes of Isaiah chapter 40. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. If we were astute listeners and readers of Jesus' word, we would be picking up notes that we heard Adam reading in our Old Testament lesson. We'd be picking up the notes of Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This is God's true story. This is the story behind the story that you see with your eyes. The story of the changing seasons. We often think that, oh, Jesus is using these analogies because we have the changing of the seasons. That's not true at all. We have the changing seasons because of the story of the sower. Right? The universe, all of the things that we see here, they are a lower register reality that are trying to hearken us to a higher register reality. This larger story is the reason why there are seasons and an agricultural world at all. Because they all bear a tiny witness. They all cry out in their own way for a word that will come and produce a fruit that does not rot. A fruit that does not perish. Yes, the grass withers and the flowers, they will all fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So we should approach the parables through the larger context of Israel's history and through the lens of the Old Testament. Now, in that context, I'd have to ask all of us, what did the Jews expect of their Messiah? What did they think the kingdom would look like upon the Messiah's advent? Well, we all know. They thought it would look like military might, like a stampede of chariots. And here comes Jesus, the Messiah, the one that the 12 have already abandoned their lives to follow. And he says, you know, the kingdom, it's kind of like a farmer who just throwing seeds, faithfully doing his work. Much of that work is going to be in vain. Much of it's going to be futile. And like farming, this kingdom building, it's going to take patience. You don't plant the vineyard and drink the wine the same day. You just have to imagine the air going right out of the balloon. Right? We expected military might. We expected chariots. And you say, it's a farmer. A lot of his work's going to be in vain. Probably not what they were hoping for. It's not exactly the pregame speech that the players want in order to go out and conquer the nations. Now, we are prone, at least it has been my experience, when I hear people talk about this parable, we are very prone to immediately jump to modern, present-day, practical applications of the text. But this parable is first and foremost about Jesus' own ministry. Yes, it's about your gospel spreading, but it's first and foremost about Jesus' own ministry. That is what is currently happening to him, even as he is telling this parable. The kingdom has arrived. The word has arrived. The word is in flesh and dwelling among them, and even his own family. As we at Christ Church saw a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 3, even Jesus' own family, they're at home saying, I think this guy might be crazy. Let's go get him and reel him back in. He's embarrassing us. Jesus is telling everyone in this parable what is happening to him at that very moment. The word, the seed is being sown, and many a ground is not receptive to it. So Jesus tells the parable, and then he immediately, thankfully, explains the parable in verse 11, even calling it a secret. He tells the 12 after the parable these words, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. Now, when Jesus says it's a secret, It's a secret. It's not a secret like some Gnostic mystery religion, but it's a secret like the way the Old Testament uses that word. That is to say, it is something that is hidden until God reveals it. And he has revealed it in the person of Jesus Christ. So the master has been revealed. But as the British theologian Charles Cranfield notes, the incarnate word is not obvious. Only faith could recognize the Son of God in the lowly figure of Jesus of Nazareth. The secret of the kingdom of God is the secret of the person of Jesus. The secret of the kingdom of God is the secret of the person of Jesus. Here then is the mystery, the stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, foolishness to the wise, foolishness to all of us who think that we must merit our right standing with God. The mystery is this: everything rests on a person. Everything rests on one person. Everything, 100% of everything, rests on Jesus. It's exactly what Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You heard that read as your New Testament lesson. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony." Now that word testimony there, it's literally translated mystery. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the mystery of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." It's as if the message is so radical, so explosive, that it can't be told in a straightforward manner. Too many people would be offended. It would make no sense to anybody. So it's spoken in a parable, and then, after speaking the parable, Jesus explains it to them. But before he explains it, he says that he speaks in parables for this remarkable reason. Why does Jesus speak in parables? We often think Jesus speaks in parables to make things easy for us, so that we might understand. But Jesus tells us he speaks in parables for this reason: so that everyone would not understand. Verse 10 of your text. "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and they may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" That's a lot to handle. So what can we say here? Well, there's at least one thing we can say. These parables are not what we would expect, and they must force us to slow down. Right? That is for sure. The parables should force you to slow down. Go read Jesus' parable of the tenants and ask yourself as you're reading that, if you're writing the story, does it end like that? Is that what you expect to happen? No, the parables, they force us to slow down. There's a modern artist that I love by the name of Makoto Fujimura. He's a painter. And Fujimura said, "There is no art if you are unwilling to let the paint dry." Simple and profound. There is no art if you are unwilling to let the paint dry. And we don't like to let paint dry. Art, poetry, parables, they take time. To understand the parables, to be fed by them, because they will keep feeding you, that requires that we be perceptive, persistent, and serious in our faith. Jesus' words are worth more than a quick once-over. It's almost as if we are to be still in order to know that he is God. And Jesus knew when telling this parable. He knew that people were not quite taking his words serious. And you might be thinking, of course they were taking his words seriously. Jesus has amassed to himself a large gathering at this point, has he not? He's got a lot of people following him. But people attract people, don't they? Crowds attract crowds. Sometimes something becomes the thing to do, the thing to see, the thing to hear. And seeing Jesus, hearing Jesus, has for many become the thing to see, the thing to do, the thing to be around. It's almost like a fad. I think here, and some of you might relate to this, of somebody who might truly love a band, a group of musicians. You love their music. You love their lyrics. You feel like you really get them. You vibe with them in a special way. And then that band breaks through. They might have a hit radio single. And all of a sudden, that sort of hidden band, their shows are packed. And they're packed with all these people because of FOMO. They're packed with people with the fear of missing out. It becomes the thing to do. Now, the early loyal fan may often think to themselves, are you guys listening to what they're saying? I don't think you get it. No, you didn't. You have to listen to the first album to know what they're saying on this album. But the people are there nonetheless. But maybe we aren't hearing. Well, we need to take Jesus' words seriously. We need to take them slowly. We need to listen to the entire canon of his musical catalog. And he starts this parable in verse 3 by saying, listen, end of sentence. Listen, exclamation point. So we need to listen. And when we listen well, we see in his parable that there's a lot of things going on, but the determining factor is the ground. Lots of stuff going on, but the determining factor in this parable is the ground. A receptive ground means a good harvest. A less than receptive ground, well, that means birds eating the seeds, the sun burning up the crops that have weak roots, or thorns choking out whatever springs up. The state of the ground is key. You see, the grace of God is freely available to all, and yet some will respond and others will not. The grace of God is freely available to all. Some will respond, others will not. Now, I want us to think for a moment about the original audience of this text. I want to think particularly here of the 12, those disciples, the ones that he just appointed. I want you to think for a minute what they might be thinking as Jesus is about to give this parable. Think about what they have witnessed. They've witnessed the healing powers of Jesus. That's what draws them in. And they have left everything for him. They've left their homes. They've left their families. They've left their normal quality of life. And they're following around this itinerant healer. This would be a very, very precarious situation. Right? A lot of people in their family would be questioning them, thinking they've gone off the rails. So I want to think about these people. I want to study their psyche for a minute. And we need to remember that they're real people. Real people, after all. And once we remember that they're real people, we can do a much better job in our historical, psychological, anthropological, and our theological analysis of these men. You know, the wonderful, yet oft-forgotten beauty of doing historical analysis well, or the study of anthropology well, is that detachment from your subject is not necessary. But indeed, detachment from your subject is often a hindrance. What do I mean by that? You know, in the hard sciences, you need objective detachment from whatever you are studying. But in history, in anthropology, we are the things that we are studying, right? We are people studying people. So we can give a good insight into what might have been the thinking of these people just by virtue of the fact that we're people. And we can place ourselves there. Now, so many historians, So many modern sociologists and anthropologists, they just fail to do this. Especially when we write about ancient people. We write about ancient people, and oftentimes even we in the church, we forget, like, these are people made in the image of God. And they're far closer to us than we could ever imagine. They're just like us. But we think, because they lived a long, long time ago, that the things that we think are far different than them. G.K. Chesterton, as he's prone to do, he absolutely nails this. He nails the idea of how bad modern anthropology, modern history, and modern sociology is. Chesterton writes these words. He's pretending to be an anthropologist here. He says, "You know, the natives of Mumbo Jumbo Land believe that the dead man can eat and will require food upon his journey to the other world. This is attested by the fact that they put food in the grave." You read an old history book, especially about ancient people, isn't what you read? And you're prone when you're reading, you just go, "Oh, yeah, interesting. The ancient Egyptians, they thought that people could eat after they died because we found a bunch of broken pots, food pots, around their..." For the anthropologist, having detached himself from his humanity, that might make a great deal of sense. To the layperson, to you and I, the one still acquainted with what it's like to be a human, that comes across as madness. "Wait, you're telling me they thought the dead people could eat because you found some bowls of food around their graves?" Right, that would be similar to somebody coming in 500 years from now and saying, "You know, the 21st century Americans of Rock Tavern, they believe that the dead people could smell. And this is attested to by the fact that we would find their graves covered in lilies and violets and flowers. So certainly the 21st century Rock Tavernians, they believed that the dead could smell." And we would say, "What kind of an anthropologist are you? What a ridiculous thing to believe." Now, it might be the case, I doubt it, that ancient men believed that the dead could eat. But it's no more a fact than stating that we believe that the dead men in Rock Tavern can smell. You see, mankind does certain things just because it's natural for them to do so. And it's hard to explain the emotions that brings us to this conclusion, the conclusion that it's natural. But that does not mean it's not so. Right? Most human emotions are irrational, and hence, they can't be explained in scientific terminology. Human emotions, many times being irrational, cannot be quantified scientifically. Right? So maybe those in Mumbo Jumbo Land put food in the graves because food is one of the great joys of life. Maybe they did it to attract animals to the bodies so that the souls could come out and pop into the bodies of the animals and they could live on that way. But maybe they did it because they just felt like it was the proper thing to do. They were sad that dad was gone and they wanted to bring him his favorite meal. Maybe they did it because it felt natural. And what is natural to man is not the business of science. So all of us being humans, I want you to be a human for a minute here. Think for a second what you might be thinking. Think about the doubts you might have if you were one of the 12. Imagine you were just called by Jesus. You're following Jesus. And this has radically changed your life. It's upset it. It's thrown it into turmoil. And you have to be thinking somewhere in the recesses of your mind, "Hey, if this guy is who we think he is, if this guy is who we believe that he just might be, then how come not everyone believes him? How come all the wise guys, the scribes, the Pharisees, how come they're not listening to his words?" Right? We have these same doubts, right? You ever start believing something like, "But all the smart people don't believe this"? That should give you pause. It looks like maybe even his own family is not responding to his words. They're not responding to his grace. This would cause a lot of doubt. It would raise some questions. Why do the words take root in some and not others? It's a big question. Now, guess what? neither the parable nor Jesus' explanation of the parable will tell us why this is the case. And that's hard for us, right? The uncertainty of knowing why has the word of God taken root in my heart and not my father's heart? Why not? Why is it taking root in the heart of one of my children and not my other child? As my favorite hymn in Hymnody says, Lord, why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make the wretched choice and would rather starve than come? Why do the words take root for some but not others? We don't get an answer. But we do see something here. God seems to respect agency. God is a respecter of free wills. He is a respecter of moral decision making. He will not shove grace down anyone's throat. I mean, think of these heartbreaking words from Jesus right towards the very end of his life. Matthew 23, 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And you were not willing. Human agency, human will is respected by God. The disciples, you and I, we are servants of Jesus. We are servants of the gospel. So we are not in control of the gospel or the effects of the gospel. We cannot, nor should we attempt to manipulate the gospel to make it more palatable to modern ears. We do that all the time. I see that with people like, well, I'm not going to give the hard edge of the gospel because I want the gospel to actually work in this person. Read the parable of the sower. We should not manipulate the gospel to make it more palatable to modern ears. Nor should we fret over whether or not it will produce a harvest. If the seeds we throw produce fruit, that's in God's hands. Now, this is not a license for laziness or haphazard approaches to ministry. This is a farming analogy, after all, is it not? The farmer, the good farmer, he plans. He studies his land. He knows it well. Go talk to Bennett Sipple over there. Go follow him online over at North Haven Pastures. Look at the care, the detailed care and concern he puts into his regenerative farming, into the farming of his animals. The good farmer plans. He labors. He works to do everything in his control to produce growth and a healthy cattle. And then the rest, it's in the Lord's hands. The farmer plays a big part, but it's only part. And when the crop doesn't come in, when the animal dies, it's going to hurt. To live, to farm, is to risk frustration and failure. But what does Paul tell us in that same passage that we mentioned earlier when he talks about the mystery of the gospel? This is what Paul says. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Your faith does not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Beloved, your faith rests in the power of God. And in regards to others, throw the beautiful, true, good words of the gospel on the grounds of their heart, on the ground of their mind. Do it in good faith. Do it with joy. Do it with love. And then rest assured, rest secure, that the results rest not in your frail, weak hands. They rest not in your wisdom, but they rest in the wisdom and power of God. The results rest in the hands of God. And that is a wonderful place for all results to be. Amen.